Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're excited that you have chosen to worship our Creator here today. It's an honor to open up God's Word with you this morning and continue our series in Acts. And I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of applicable things in Acts. All of Scripture is applicable. It's useful for everyday life. But this series in Acts in particular, although it's not prescriptive of saying, do this and this will happen, it's describing what is happening in the early church. And it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. As God's Spirit comes into his people, what happens? And we're going to continue on in that series. And there's a number of applicable things. And this is a very encouraging text. It's a fun text to look at. And we're going to dive into it here this morning. Before we do, by way of application of what we've been learning about, but also by way of announcement, coming up is our baptism class. That's called Immerse. That's November 3rd and November 10th, two Sundays in a row. During the 11:30 service over in the East Wing. If during this series or any time previous you have chosen to become a Christ follower, we want to go through the scriptural basis for obeying Christ in baptism. And baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that God has done in your life. So if you'd like to find out more about that, find out more about what the Bible says about the believer's baptism, we encourage you to take that class. And then we are going to actually do baptisms the first part of December. So please check that out. You can sign up on the city, or you can email baptism@gracebethree.org. Pretty easy to remember, right? Baptism@gracebethree.org. So if you'd like to sign up for that, we encourage you to do so. As I said, there's a lot of application in our text today. It's a great text to jump into. There's kind of a rule that, spiritually speaking, that whatever you're going to teach on or whatever sermon you're going to give, whatever you're teaching on, you experience that during that week. So a few weeks ago downtown, I preached on suffering. That was a tough week. I was preaching on suffering. If you preach on patience, God gives you opportunities to be patient. Well, this week, our title for the morning is The Holy Spirit Gives Boldness and Removes Fear. It was a much more exciting week this week for me. I'm excited to open the scripture with you this morning. We're going to do something a little bit different. If you could open up to Acts 4. I'm actually going to have you read right where you're at. The first 31 verses of Acts 4, please read silently. But I'm going to have you read those in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some black copies underneath many of the chairs. But if you would pull up Acts 4 and read the first 31 verses, and as you finish, just kind of look up so I know that you're done, I will pray, and then we will jump into the text this morning. So go ahead and get started, Acts 4, 1 through 31. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. What an encouragement to open your word with your people. God, it's so encouraging to hear pages flipping and fingers swiping through your word. And God, we pray that you continue to speak powerfully to us. God, we pray that your spirit would be the wonderful counselor, the great comforter. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us today, first off, to understand the text that we're reading. And then next, to apply it to our lives, not just today, but each day moving forward. God, give me words to speak. God, we don't just want to hear from me this morning. We want to hear from you. We ask your spirit to speak this morning. Give us ears to listen. Give us energy. Give us your strength and your power. In Christ's name, amen. So by way of review, going through Acts. First off, let me introduce myself in case you don't know me. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. I'm the youth director here at Grace, and I also am one of the pastors at the downtown church in Iowa City, which I'll tell you a little bit more about that here in a few minutes. But just to kind of review in our series on Acts, we're taking a look at the book of Acts, and it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the acts of the church. It's not just the acts of the early disciples. It's the acts of the Spirit. We're taking a look at God's people, what happened when the Holy Spirit came into God's people and started working in them and through them to advance the gospel. That's what we're taking a look at. The last couple weeks, we've looked at kind of the mechanics of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does. We looked at what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that for the Spirit to be in your life, you must be a Christ follower. The only prerequisite for having the Spirit in your life is the same as the one for the gospel, to give up, to empty yourself, to admit that you need God's grace, love, and Spirit in your life. And so as a Christ follower, you have God's Spirit living inside of you. God's Spirit doesn't live in a temple somewhere. He doesn't live up on a mountain somewhere as other gods in mythology live. God's Spirit lives inside of you. And that brings remarkable change in our life. Last week, Pastor Brooks looked at how the Holy Spirit ultimately glorifies Christ, that the Spirit works in our life and through our life to bring honor and glory to Christ. That's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is shining the light on Christ in all that it does. So today we're going to take a look at how the Holy Spirit specifically gives boldness and removes fear. We're going to see as the Holy Spirit moves in God's people and they face hardship and persecution for the first time, and they have an opportunity to be fearful or to be bold. And we'll see here that they have great boldness, and there's great application here for you and I today. So we're going to start at the beginning of Acts 4 and read the first three verses. I'll put some of the scripture up here on the screen just to kind of highlight some things that I'm going to point out. I do encourage you to follow along and bring your Bible along with you on Saturday nights or Sunday mornings. It's very encouraging. You can learn a lot from looking through the text as we do. Acts 4, 1 through 3. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So we're kind of picking up mid-story here. Last week, Brooks walked us through the sermon that Peter is giving. Peter and John are brought before the Sadducees, and they're told to give an account for a healing that has taken place. They've seen a man healed, and now they're saying, this is how that man was healed. He wasn't just healed, he was healed by the power of God. So they proclaim to the Sadducees what's going on here. This is really the first challenge and persecution that we see the church come under in the books of Acts. So far, it's been all about power and fruit and awesome things happening, and thousands of people coming to Christ on a daily basis. We see a powerful working of God's Spirit in the context of community in Acts 2. Acts 1, 2, 3, we're looking at the power of God just work and do amazing things, and it's easy to get fired up about. But we need to start here with these first three verses and see that for the first time, they're facing persecution. They're facing suffering. We would be remiss to go on today if we did not point out that the persecution that the church is under, the suffering that's taking place in their life, doesn't show that God is not there. See, a lot of times we think that when we go through suffering, one of our first questions and one of the questions the world has is, where is God in this? Where is God in this pain? Where is God in this suffering? Either God can't do anything about it or he doesn't care. Where is God in this? But we will see in this passage, and we will continue to see throughout the book of Acts as we go through this series into the spring, we will continue to see how persecution, suffering, pain are not evidence of the absence of God's presence, but in fact, they're evidence of God's presence. Because we see the people of God suffer and they continue to rejoice. And not only that, but God continues to do amazing things through their life in the midst of their suffering. And instead of asking that their suffering be removed, we'll see here in a little bit that they actually pray for boldness because they know more suffering will come and they just want to be bold. They want to continue to worship God in the process. And when we go through pain and suffering, God has a purpose in it and he walks right through it with us. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it also, when we suffer, when we go through persecution, it doesn't mean that God is not at work. In fact, look at verse 4 with me, Acts 4. So they arrested them and they put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. About 5,000 men. That's just counting the men. That's not counting women and children. So probably over 10,000 people come to Christ because of this persecution. See, your pain, my pain, our suffering, persecution, anything that we suffer because of our own sin or the sin of someone else or because we live in a fallen world, it doesn't mean that God is not there. And it doesn't mean that God can't use it. And in fact, when I look back at my life and when I share my testimony, as you write out your testimony, we have everyone that goes through the baptism class write out their testimony to put it into different forms, like a 2-minute form, a 5-minute form, a 10-minute form, to really think through their testimony of what God has done in their life. And as I share my testimony with people, you know what I share the most? The hard things, the suffering, the things that I've been through. Because, you know, those moments, although while I was going through them, I just complained and whined and wanted them to end immediately. As I look back at my life, those were the moments when God was the most real. My intimacy with him was the most tangible. It's when I prayed very theologically correct things, like, I'm desperate for you, God. I need you, God. Without you, I'm sunk today, God. We start praying theologically correct in those moments when we're suffering. We see the church doing the same here. Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you will face, because your Savior suffered the same kind of fiery trial. Don't be surprised. So as we look through here, I wanted to point this out this morning because it's in the text, but also as we go through the book of Acts, it's going to be very important that we make note of that. The Bible says some crazy things that if we just take a little yield or a stop sign and we listen and we read what it's saying, it says some bizarre things. It says that people are rejoicing because they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. They suffer and they don't ask for deliverance. They ask for boldness. These are some impossible things going on. You and I, that's not what we're wired to do. We're wired to survive. We're wired to avoid suffering. But we continue to see God's church suffer and thank God for it. Suffer and have boldness. Suffer and ask for God to be more a part of their life. Let's continue on in the scripture. Acts 4, 5 through 8. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. So we're going to just stop right there. Again, we want to go back and make sure we understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We've talked the last couple, 3 weeks about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Brooks brought up Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When we heard the word of truth, when God's Spirit moved and we responded to the gospel, when we decided to become a Christ follower, God's Spirit came and dwelt in us. God's Spirit is inside of us. He doesn't leave. He doesn't leave when we sin. He doesn't leave when we're annoying. He doesn't leave and say, you're in timeout. You're in timeout. I'll be back. Sorry for the timeout reference. I have toddlers. There will be a few more mixed in here, I'm sure. The Holy Spirit, if you are a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit is always in you and with you. And just as Brooks talked about a couple weeks ago, we're filled with as much of the Holy Spirit as we want to be. See, because to be filled with something, you have to be empty first. And if I take this water bottle that is mostly full and I pour more water in or any other substance, it's going to spill over the top. But if I drink it all and it's empty, it will be filled up with whatever is poured into it. So we see Paul or Peter here, it says that Peter was filled with the Spirit, meaning that he was empty of self, and he was full of the Spirit. He was filled up. He had emptied himself to be filled again by the Spirit of God. We see in Ephesians 5:18, Brooks talked about this as well, but Paul walks through and says that being filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit is the opposite of being drunken. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled, be taken over by the Spirit of God. That's what we see happening with not only Peter, but the whole family of faith here. See, what Peter is doing is he is obeying Christ's word from Luke 12. In Luke 12, 11 through 12, Christ gives a command, but he also prophesies that something is going to take place. In Luke 12, 11 through 12, Christ says, do not be anxious when you are brought before the legal council. Do not be anxious, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And Peter, in this moment, is obeying what Christ commanded and what he prophesied would happen. Peter, instead of being anxious in and of himself, he's relying on the Spirit of God to give him words. See, Peter was in a hard circumstance. When it says that Peter was in the midst, there were 72 men at this hearing. And when it says that he was in their midst, during that time period, we know from history and also from the original language that Peter was down, and he was down almost like in a pit. And they were sitting above him, 72 men looking literally down on his head, as I'm looking down on your head here this morning. They were looking down on him and firing these accusations at him. And he knew what was on the other side of his answers. They weren't going to vote him Mr. Popularity. They were going to persecute him in some way. And he stood there below these men and said, "Christ, whom you crucified." Peter, in this moment, is filled with the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit of God and not filled with himself. See, we looked at in Ephesians 5 how it walks through and it says this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it walks through what godly relationships looks like. It says this is the kind of husband you are to be. This is the kind of wife you are to be. This is the kind of kids you are to be. This is what it means to be a man and a woman that's filled with the Spirit. But a lot of times we get the cart before the horse. We try to be a better us. We try to be a better husband, a better employee, a better wife, a better kid, whatever role you want to choose in life, we try to be better at those things. We try to get better. We try to muster up the strength, muster up the energy. We try to muster up the strength to obey God and follow his commands. And instead, what we need to do is be emptied so that we can be filled. See, he is waiting to fill you with his Spirit. Your Spirit, his Spirit is in you, but he wants you to be full of the Spirit, not full of self, empty of self, and filled with him. And we see Peter doing that and boldly proclaiming what God has done and boldly saying what he otherwise could not say. Let's continue on. Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter speaks boldly. The Holy Spirit, when we are filled with his Spirit, it gives us boldness when we would otherwise be fearful. We see here Peter boldly proclaiming what the truth is, and he doesn't just say, "Well, we have a lot of power, so this guy was healed." The story doesn't end with a man being healed. He says this man was healed by the strength and the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they know who Jesus Christ of Nazareth was. And he's pointing them back to that power, that man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He was God. He now indwells me and us and God's people by his Spirit. And he is the one doing this powerful act in front of you today. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." See, something powerful had happened in Peter's life. Because earlier in the Gospels, we see Peter, and he does one of two things. He puts his foot in his mouth. He doesn't speak boldly. Well, maybe he speaks boldly, but he speaks dumbly too. He's always the first apostle to speak up and say what everyone else is thinking, but they don't want to say, so he sticks his foot in his mouth. Time and time and time again. No apostle is more chastised than Peter. So he keeps putting his foot in his mouth. The other thing he's known for is being fearful of denying Christ. Of while Christ is arrested and tried and being taken to the cross, Peter denies Christ three times. And the last time it's a little girl, a little slave girl comes to him and says, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he curses and he says, "I never knew the man." And he runs away. That's the Peter we see in the Gospels. And then all of a sudden, he's boldly proclaiming the gospel in front of the very people that killed Christ. What's gotten into this guy? He's emptied himself, and he's filled himself with the Spirit of God. See, there's no book that Peter could have read to be bold in that moment. There's not a better version of himself he needed to be. He didn't give himself a pep talk and get all pumped up. He didn't get together with the other Christ followers and jump around in a circle and get all pumped up like they do before a football game. He emptied himself to be filled with the Spirit to boldly proclaim the truth in this moment. Where did that boldness come from? Let's go to the text. Acts 4, 13 through 18. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside him, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that was a notable sign that had been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Where did this boldness come from? These men know Peter. They know John. They know the other disciples. What is their charge against them? These men are uneducated. They're untrained. We made it through rabbi school, and they flunked out of rabbi school. These men don't know the things that we know. In the original language, it really implies these men are not trained like we are trained. These men are not educated as we have been educated. These men have not followed the natural course of action for a young Jewish man. But they're boldly proclaiming something. They're standing in front of us without fear. They're standing in front of us with boldness. But what do they say? These are uneducated men. They're unschooled men. But they have been with Jesus. They have been with Jesus. These guys knew the story. They knew these guys had been Jesus' disciples. They knew that these men had been with Jesus. And now they were proclaiming the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And they say, these men, they've been with Jesus. See, the power in your life and in my life is not found in the deliverance from hard circumstances. It's found in the intimacy that we find in Christ. It's the God of the universe working through and walking through those hard things with you and with me. The writers of the Psalms got this. They didn't just cry out for deliverance. They cried out for intimacy. They cried out for presence. Here's what we read in Psalms. In Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Psalm 18, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my cry reached his ears. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Psalm 31, "You hide me in your presence." It's God's presence that the psalmist was looking for. It's God's presence that these men that are trying Peter and the other apostles are aware of. And it's what's giving Peter boldness in this moment. He doesn't have power in that moment. He doesn't have boldness in that moment because he knows he will be delivered. In fact, he is promised by his Savior, "You will suffer an even worse fate than me." And it's true. Peter was crucified too, but upside down, much more painfully than his Savior. He knew where this, what he was saying, would lead. He knew where his life would lead. He knew where obedience to God would lead. He knew where this boldness would lead. Yet he did it anyway. He did not trust in his deliverance. He trusted in the presence of God. That's what he was aware of. He was aware of the presence of God, and he knew that though men could take his physical life, his spirit was with God. Verse 19, let's continue on. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." What does the text say? We cannot but speak. The disciples, the apostles, the early church, they were bold not because they had just made a choice, okay, we're okay with this. Jesus suffered, maybe we can suffer too. They say we cannot but speak. They had the presence of God with them. This is not an evangelism strategy. They didn't get together, put their heads together, put together a spreadsheet, put out a 5-year plan. They didn't have an evangelism strategy. They didn't have a book to read. They didn't look up on Amazon Kindle, oh, evangelism, that looks good, I'm going to read that. This was not an evangelism strategy. This was a reality of God's presence in their life. To them, it wasn't even a choice. Should I follow Christ or should I not? They had so seen the presence of God in their life. They walked with God. And now Jesus, who they'd walked with, said, it's better for me to go and be with the Father and to send the Spirit to indwell you, and you're going to do even more amazing things than I have. That's what they had experienced. See, since they had experienced the power and the presence of God in their life, not just deliverance, but presence of God in their life, this was not a choice. Well, let's be more evangelistic. No, it was something that was happening in their life because of something that had happened that was real. A circumstance, an event in their life that had radically changed them forever. So daily, they made the choice to empty themselves and to be filled with the Spirit. And that event that had taken place in their life was the death, burial, and resurrection of their Savior. They witnessed it, they saw it happen, and it radically changed their life. All of these men were changed. Peter is one example of going from denying Christ to boldly proclaiming his name and facing his death because of it. These men had experienced the power of God firsthand. They knew that he was going with them. See, to them, they knew that there wasn't multiple choices here. There was follow Christ or there was not follow Christ. And they knew where each would lead. Yet they willingly chose to go in the direction of following Christ, even though it meant their end. And it's because of what they had experienced by living with Jesus. I'm going to ruin Acts 5's sermon right now. Acts 5, 38 and 39. This powerful encounter. I know Brooks is going to cover the first half of this chapter, so I'll get to spoil the end. In Acts 5, 38 through 39, a guy named Gamaliel, he steps up amongst the legal counseling that again has drug in the apostles to persecute them, interrogate them, punish them. And he sends out all the apostles, all the church, and he gathers together the Sadducees and he says, look, this is what's in front of us. Either we keep persecuting these guys and they disband, which everyone else has done. See, this wasn't the first religious uprising that had happened in the Roman Empire. It happened continually. These religious fanatic zealots would rise up and start this mutiny, then they would persecute them and they would scatter. It just continued to happen. And Gamaliel says, if they're just doing their own thing, if they're just kind of excited about something, we'll just persecute them and they'll disband and we don't need to worry about them anyway. But then Gamaliel says, or we will continue to persecute them, they will continue to grow, and then we will find ourselves fighting against God. You tell me, sitting here today, 20 centuries later, what took place. Did that group of religious zealots die off? No, they continued on. The Sadducees, the Roman Empire, found that they were fighting, indeed, against God. And no matter what man could do against the church and against the people of God's church, and no matter what God or what people could do to the Savior of the world, the church advanced. And you and I are sitting here today because they did find themselves fighting against God. See, what Peter and John and the rest of the church was doing, it wasn't about them and just their place in history. It was about what the Spirit of God wanted to do for his kingdom for eternity. And you and I sit here today because of that. Because they found themselves fighting against God. Because the kingdom of God was going to advance no matter what physically happened to the church. It is so hard for us to wrap our brains around this. Because being a Christian in America, while growing harder, is pretty easy compared to most places in the world. There are so many people that today are making the same choice that the apostles chose. That, do I follow Christ and face death and imprisonment and suffering? Or do I continue on my own? That's the choice that people today are making in other countries. We see that in these people. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Acts 4:23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against the anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to their servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you search out your hand to stretch out your hand to heal with signs and wonders that are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is a prayer. This is what the church was praying right after they had been persecuted, as they were suffering. They didn't pray for deliverance. They prayed for boldness. They praised God. They rejoiced and praised in the presence of God being in their life. That was their prayer. They had been so filled with the Spirit. They had been so empty of self. They had been liberated from the bondage of self and sin and been opened up and invited into a mission and a power much bigger than themselves. So they gladly went through it. They rejoiced because they could go through it, and they asked for boldness, not just deliverance. They were a part of something bigger than themselves. It was filling the earth with the glory of God. This scripture points at it. It's been God's plan from the very beginning. We see Adam and Eve. God sends them out of the garden and he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with the glory of God." Then God's people don't do it. Then the ark happens, the flood happens, and then he tells Noah and his family, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with the glory of God." Then God's people get to a point where they come together, they build the Tower of Babel, they want to make a great name for themselves. And God gives them different languages, scatters them out, tells them again, "Go out, be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth with the glory of God." Here we see the same thing. God's mission has always been the same, to fill the earth with the glory of God, because it's for his glory and it's for our good that we're a part of that. And these people were filled with the Spirit and a part of that mission. Lastly, Pat read during the worship set, the last few verses of Acts 4, and what we see there is uncommon community. We see people coming together, gladly giving of what they had, gladly offering up what they had, and giving to whoever was in need. It's important for us to note, we talked about this at the end of Acts 2, but it's important to note that that community that we see here and at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, and we continue to see in this in the book of Acts, that community comes. It's a result. It's a fruit of people being filled with the Spirit. As you and I are filled with the Spirit, we come together in uncommon community and share life together. And God works powerfully in the context of community. I encourage you today to take part in our house church open house. Right after this, in the gymnasium, walk straight through the lobby into the gymnasium. We're having a house church open house. If you are not in a community like you're reading about here in Acts, then you need to find a house church where God's people come together. They study his word. They do life together. They pray together. They experience being filled with the Spirit, emptying themselves together. And we encourage you to check that out. If you're looking for a house church, if you'd like to be in biblical community, there will be folks there that are actively looking for people to add to their community. So we encourage you to check that out right after the service. There's coffee and donuts too. So, as we look at the scripture, as we see what happens when people empty themselves and they're filled with his Spirit, what happens is the impossible becomes possible. See, a lot of times we read scripture and we just skip right over these amazing things. We're reading about some impossible things taking place. The change that took place in the life of Peter, that is impossible. You can't read enough books to change that way. You can't go to church enough. You can't read your Bible enough to be changed that way. So how did that change take place in him? How do we continue to see in the book of Acts these impossible things become possible? We're going to take a look at several things that as we're filled with the Spirit, while seeming impossible, God makes possible. First, the Spirit of God brings impossible intimacy. This is not a relational intimacy with other humans that I'm talking about. I'm talking about with God. The Spirit of God brings impossible intimacy. Turn back one chapter to Acts chapter 3 with me. This is part of Peter's sermon here after the lame man is healed. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is impossible intimacy. These folks have experienced what Peter is talking about. A time of refreshing has come to their life because their sins have been forgiven. When we empty ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, we experience intimacy with Christ. See, while the disciples were able to walk with the physical Christ, he tells them it's going to be better for me to go and sit at the right hand of the Father and send my Spirit. It must have been so hard for the disciples to wrap their head around that. How could it be better for Jesus, our Savior, our teacher, our friend, to go up into heaven and to send his Spirit? But his Spirit does come, and they see that while the physical Jesus had been walking with them, now the Spirit of God lives inside of them. And when they empty themselves and are filled with the Spirit, they feel the presence of God more powerfully than when they were walking side by side with Jesus. It's the same Spirit. God wants you to experience that kind of intimacy too. It's so easy to say, man, if I could just see Jesus, if I could just see God, then I would believe him and trust him more and do the right thing. You have the Spirit of God. If you are a Christ follower, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. That's the intimacy that you need. That's the God that you need to see and feel and touch. The Spirit is in you, bringing that intimacy. In Deuteronomy 4, God is talking about how he's going to indwell his people, and as they go into the promised land, as they go into other nations, even as they're held captive, as they're taken prisoner, as they're going to be enslaved by the Egyptians, this is what he says about his people. He says, the other nations are going to look at my people, and they're going to say, for what great nation is there that has a God that is so near to them as the Lord our God is to us? He is there whenever we call on him. That is God saying, the other nations are going to see that about my people. They're going to see my people and they're going to say, who has a God that is closer to them than these people? I ask you, do people say that about your life? Do people look at us as followers of Christ and say, you know what? I don't even know if I believe in their God, but he's real close to them. Not they're close to him. There's a difference. Not, oh, they're great, they're holy, they're good people. No, their God is close to them. Their God is in their life. He's not a theory. He's not a far-off God. He is in their life. So why does God bring impossible intimacy? Why does he want to walk through every moment of this life with us? To make much of Christ. That's the punchline. That's the punchline of all this. He doesn't just want to work in our life to make us more powerful. He doesn't want to make better versions of us. He wants to make much of Christ. So he gives impossible intimacy. He also brings impossible change. The apostles, Peter being the most blatant example, but we see this in all the life of the disciples, they went from coward to boldness. God brought about impossible change in the lives of these people. And you know what? God wants to bring impossible change in your life and in my life too. So I ask you, what area of your life do you know needs to change, but you need the God of the impossible to come inside of you and change that thing? Nothing is impossible for this God. See, it's easier for me to believe in the God that, that split the Red Sea. It's easier for me to believe in the God that supernaturally heals. It's easy for me to believe in the God that can speak and do amazing things through the apostles and in our lives. It's much easier to believe in that power of God than to believe that Christ can change me. That's the God of the impossible at work. The fact that you or I can change anything about ourselves is proof of a powerful God that makes the impossible possible. I want you to take a moment. Has God changed anything about you? Thank him for it. It's an impossible miracle that he has done. I'm not pointing fingers there. The same's happened in me. The fact that I can change and be any kind of different is because of his Spirit working in my life. Where do you need the impossible change in your life? The Holy Spirit wants to do that. Why? To make much of Christ. When people look at our life, they should see that change is not possible. That guy, he was an addict. That guy, he was a jerk. That guy, he was totally selfish. That guy was this way or that way. He's been totally changed. The Holy Spirit wants to make much of Christ by causing impossible change in your life and in my life. The Holy Spirit also wants to bring about impossible community. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our life, when he changes our life, when we empty ourselves of us and we're filled with his Spirit, he causes impossible community. We see it in the book of Acts all over the place. Sometimes this has been called the Acts of the Church. I think more appropriately, as we're studying it, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in his church. And we continue to see this impossible community. Why is it impossible? Because you and I are too selfish to experience community together. You nor I love each other well enough to have community. That's the truth of the matter. D.A. Carson defines Christian fellowship as this. It's a band of natural enemies who come together to love one another for Jesus' sake. That's fellowship. Why is it a band of natural enemies? Because you and me, we have one thing in common, and it's Christ. That's what brings a diverse group of people together, not based on skin color, ethnicity, what you have done, what you have not done, where you've been educated, the family you were born into. The Spirit of God brings together uncommon community, brings together even natural enemies for the sake of the gospel. He brings about impossible community. And why does he do that? To make much of Christ. Because as you and I live in this larger community and we experience biblical community, people look at our lives, they look at the relationships that we have, and they say, that's not normal. That's not common. My wife, a few years ago, when we moved from Coralville to Tiffin, my wife was telling some coworkers, they asked my wife, how are you getting help to move? Have you hired a moving agency? Who'd you hire to help you move? She said, oh, we have friends coming to help us move. And one of her coworkers was like, what? You have friends that will carry your things? They had no context for that. In fact, when we just moved from Tiffin to Iowa City this summer, when we moved in, we had to kick people out. We had to kick college kids to the curb. We don't have enough food for you. Go home. Stop helping us move. We had 25 people just show up, people I didn't even know. I'm like, hey, nice to meet you. Thanks for moving my stuff. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only the Spirit of God produces this impossible community where people come together and they love one another for Jesus' sake. People that are enemies or people that just have nothing in common. Even when you look at the pastors here at Grace Community Church, there's 8 of us and we're so different. God has wired us differently. He's brought us from different contexts. There's a huge age range between me and Tommy. I mean, he just brings us together. Tommy's in this service, so I had to throw that in there for you. God brings us together in uncommon community, impossible community, for the sake of making much of Christ. He's doing this. This is the kind of church that we want to be. There's a reason we haven't built a bigger sanctuary yet. We added services. We planted a church. We're praying where to plant more churches. We don't want to just be a come-and-see church. We want to go and do. We want to go and be this impossible community in our community at large to make much of Christ. That's what we want to do. I got a call this week from some folks that go to our downtown church, and they found out about a girl that was in need. And they found out that this girl was out on the street. She had lost her living situation, and she was staying in the Sheraton Hotel. And this couple said, we got to do something. We got to do something to help this girl. And as a church, there's a couple different routes we could go. We could just raise the resources and give this girl the financial things that she needed. Or on the other hand, we could just invite her to church. Well, we got to, let's tell her about Jesus. Let's invite her to church. Let's have her come. Those are two things that, you know, as we pray for wisdom, God may lead us to do as a church. But this couple's response and my response was, how do we get this girl connected to community? How do we get this girl connected to the church? Not the church building, but the church, the people of God, where the Holy Spirit is in his people. See, the Holy Spirit, God, he doesn't live in church. Did you know that? You're not here so you can come and be where God is. The Holy Spirit indwells his followers. God lives in you and me as we follow Christ. As we empty ourselves, Spirit fills us, and we bring about impossible community. And that's the kind of church that we want to be. We don't want to just add to our numbers. We don't want to keep building bigger buildings. We want to take the community of faith to the people, out into the larger community. That's what we're looking to do. God is doing that in a powerful way here. God is doing that in a powerful way in Kelowna. God is doing that in a powerful way north of here in Cedar Rapids. God is doing that powerfully in Iowa City. Because here's the thing. The people of Iowa City, most of them are not looking for a church. I don't know if you knew that. Most people that live in Iowa City are not looking for a church. But you know what they are looking for? Even if they don't know it and they won't admit it, they're looking for God. Where are they going to find him if they never go into a church? In his people. In you and me. That's what we're looking to do in Iowa City, is be the church in our community in the context of impossible community to make much of Christ. We experience impossible power when the Holy Spirit comes into our life. See, the disciples were brought in here and they were disciplined, not because what they said was untrue. In fact, the scripture tells us that what they said was very true and that everyone knew it because this guy had been begging, had been a cripple for 40 years. So everyone knew what was going on in this man's life. They were disciplining the disciples, not because what they were saying was untrue, but because they were scared of this power. They were afraid that this would spread and keep causing trouble, is what the passage says. See, here's the thing. When the Spirit comes into our life, we have an impossible power because we have a power about us that's the power of God, not the power of man. And we're able to say and do things that are impossible in our own strength, but the Spirit of God wants to say and do it, and so it will be done. If you have been encouraged here today, if God has spoken to you in any way, then it's the impossible power of God. I, nor Brooks, or any of the other pastors, or any other teacher, has the ability to change your heart, to encourage your heart, to embolden your heart to go out and live for Christ and make much of Christ. Only the Spirit of God can do that. God's impossible power is at work when we open up his word and he says anything to us and we are changed. That's what we're hoping for and praying for when we open up scripture. Why do we have impossible power? Why does he do impossible things through his people? Is it to make much of the church? No, it's to make much of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, the PowerPoint isn't moving, but hopefully the Spirit is. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, we experience impossible mission. We experience impossible things taking place at a corporate level and in our communities. In Acts 3, it says the prophets proclaimed that these things would take place. The prophets of the Old Testament proclaimed that what we're seeing in the book of Acts, that those things would take place, that the Spirit of God would indwell his people and dwell his church in a way that God's power would be seen among the nations. That mission is impossible. To fill the earth with the glory of God is impossible for two reasons. It's too big of a task, and we're the ones doing it. It's too big of a task, and you and I are doing it. So it's impossible. It's not going to happen. But when we empty ourselves and are filled with the Spirit, we can be a part of God's mission. And with Him indwelling His people, it is possible. We can be a part of God's impossible mission. Why? Because His mission is to make much of Christ, because it's what you need and what I need and what the world needs. And while it's a big task, and He's chosen you and me for some reason to do it, the goal of being filled with the Spirit is to make much of Christ. Lastly, we see impossible grace. What does the Scripture say about Jesus? What does Peter say in this sermon about Jesus? Look at verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but it has become the cornerstone. This is all based on impossible grace. What do I mean by impossible grace? I mean the God of the universe who is holy. He creates His people. His people, by their own nature and choice, run amok. They do their own thing. You and I, we go away from God's plan every day in our word, in our deed, in our thoughts. We go our own way. But God's impossible mission can take place still because it's not based on your righteousness. It's not based on my righteousness. It's not based on our ability to obey God's law. See, the verse from Proverbs that we looked at earlier, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. That doesn't mean that you and I live holy, righteous lives, and so we can be as bold as a lion. It's because of Christ's righteousness. Because Jesus Christ came and He lived on this earth, and He lived the life that you and I are incapable of living. He experienced all these things that I'm saying is impossible. He did all of those things. He lived the impossible life. So you and I don't have to, because we can't. See, Christ lived for you and me. He lived the life we couldn't live, and He died the death that you and I deserve. And that's impossible, amazing grace. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be proclaiming this gospel to you today. We don't deserve to be called Christ's followers. We don't deserve to have God live inside of us. Are you kidding me? God live inside of me? I can't even get through the day on my own. It's impossible and amazing grace. Why has He poured out that grace in our life? To make much of Christ. To point the world back to Christ. For us to be a part of His impossible mission in a way where people say, Grace Community Church, they're not great. That guy, Jason Blackley, he's not great. But Christ must be great. Because we can walk in the impossible. We can experience impossible intimacy, change, community, power because of God's Spirit dwelling inside of us, because the stone that the builders rejected is Christ. See, the God of the universe walked on the earth and His creation killed Him. He was the stone that the builders rejected. You and I, the people that lived in His time, they rejected Him. But God used that to be the cornerstone for what God was trying to do in His people, and that's win His people back to Himself. See, the stone that the builders rejected was Christ. And forever, we have the opportunity to accept His grace in our life, not because of our awesomeness, but because of what Christ has done for us. So He gives us His impossible grace to make much of Christ. Please stand with me. We're going to close with some scripture from Isaiah. As I read these verses from Isaiah, it's important to note that these verses are not about you and me. Every verse that I'm about to read from Isaiah is about Christ. And there's two things that these verses talk about. They talk about the one that's been stricken and rejected, the one that His appearance didn't draw anyone to Himself. He was stricken, He was beaten, He was killed. And on the other hand, it says, but He was mighty and He was powerful. And as we read this, I want us to end focusing on the Christ that lived the life that we cannot and died the death that we deserve. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud for you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more, and the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your inhabitants be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Would you pray with me? Father, right before this scripture, it gives a vivid portrayal, a vivid description of what you went through for us. You were stricken for our sake. God, there was nothing about how you looked that brought people to yourself. We esteemed you not. There was no majesty about the way that you looked, although you deserved to come as the King of the whole world. You lived the life that we cannot. You died the death that we deserve, and now we are filled with your Spirit. God, whatever seems impossible for myself and everyone here today, we pray that we would trust the God of the impossible to do a mighty work in our life as we empty ourselves and we accept your offer to be filled with your Spirit to experience the impossible, to experience the power of God in our life by your grace and mercy and your power and for your name's sake. Amen. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.